I agree with Jared. I always think it does sound better when everybody is standing up. I don't know why that is, but I think that it is true. I don't know how a sermon would sound that way, so let's find out if it's convenient for you. It is good to see everybody who's with us tonight. I've appreciated so much the singing and the energy that you have poured into it. It's just, you know, you don't do that if you don't love God. And you clearly do. It means so much to me. I'm encouraged by it. I hope that everybody's been encouraged as well. It's great to see Jim and Janice back there. It's just great to see them. And I think everybody would agree with that. If you are visiting with us, thanks for being here. I want to encourage everybody to follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss in the sermon tonight. I want to talk to you about love in a hateful world. That's what I'm calling the sermon tonight. And I'm sure that you have recognized just as much as I have, there's just a certain mean-spiritedness among people, isn't there? Don't know why. Not sure why so many just seem bound and determined to be upset and to be angry and to want to be mean. But you know as well as I do, that's just kind of where we are. But the interesting thing, and not interesting in a positive way, is that it's not new. It's not unique to the day and the age in which we are in. You go back and you look at some of the things that David had to say. Psalm 35 and verse 7. Now notice this. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for me. You know what without cause means? There's no reason for this. I didn't do anything to them. There was no good reason for them to seek to harm me in some way, except for just plain meanness. And so it's not something that is unique to our day and age. Continue there in Psalm 35. Go to verses 19 through 21. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes. You know what that idea of wrongfully is? There's no reason for this. I've not done anything to make these people want to be my enemies, to make them want to hurt me. They are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. And so David was dealing with people who for no good reason just wanted to hurt him. Wanted to be his enemies. Wanted to be his foes. Wrongfully. David wasn't out there seeking to be mean and nasty, but they were doing it to him. Why? Well, frankly, because that's just how so many people who do not have God are. It's just the way that it goes. And I'm not telling you anything that you do not know. The thing is, if we're around those sorts of attitudes all of the time, and for many here you are, at your workplace, you're not surrounded by Christians. In your schooling, you're not surrounded by Christians. Sometimes, even within our own families, we are not surrounded by Christians. And when we are facing these sorts of attitudes, this mean-spiritedness, sometimes we can start to imagine the only way we're going to be able to get by in this world is if we join them, is if we behave the way that they behave. But here's the thing. Jesus does not intend that we ever behave in that way. In the great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 21 through 22, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, we all know and we understand that Murder is the culmination. I mean, that's the absolute end of the road for a heart that is just dead set and filled with ill will. That's as far as man can go demonstrating his hatred, his anger, his ill will towards someone else. I'm just going to kill him. But that's the end of the road. Jesus wants us to understand that all of the meanness and all of the ugliness and all of the hatred that paves that road, even the first step out onto it is sinful. Not just getting to the end or getting way down that road, just the first step is sinful because the whole road is paved in sin. And so the lesson for you and I, based upon what Jesus just said, and this isn't going to be the theme tonight, I just kind of want to summarize what Jesus is saying here. The one who just cultivates anger, who wants to lash out, the one who delights in just verbally castigating somebody, just raking them over the fire, the one who absolutely loves to look for faults and to be able to hold it up, kind of like what David's adversaries were doing. We've seen it, we've seen it. The one who does those things, their feet are planted firmly on that road. And Jesus is saying every step of it is sin. But the main point I want to make tonight, and the main theme, is love. The love that we should have. Now, we're going to be dealing primarily with brotherly love, although agape will certainly be factoring in as we go. There was a preacher, I can't remember if I was reading an article he wrote or if I was listening to him in a sermon, but he said that brotherly love is on the endangered species list among brethren. That has not been my experience. That has not been my experience at all. But I think that, as the saying goes, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. It's the one that you hear. So while most brethren throughout my life, for the greater portion of brethren, have been very loving, you know, it's the ones that aren't what they ought to be that tend to stick out sometimes in your mind, right? And then you can get very general, make these very broad, sweeping statements that sometimes when you really consider them aren't entirely accurate. And I hope that that's what that brother was doing. I hope that in his experience, there's just a few Christians who haven't been what they were supposed to be. And he hasn't gone through his life with no brotherly love from the brethren. But as I said, that has not been my experience at all. And it's not the experience at University Heights. What a blessing that is. Having said that, we do know that Satan is on a mission. And he's been on this mission for a very, very long time. And he's gotten really good at doing what he does. And that's causing Christians to forget what they're supposed to be. He's working to distract us, and he's a master at doing it. He's working to cause us to allow ourselves to be molded into the shape of this world. And he knows all the tricks. He knows all the subtle ways to try to get under our skin. And he's so good at doing it. So if there's a way for him to ruin brotherly love here at University Heights, he's going to keep looking. And he's going to keep trying. What we want to make sure happens is he keeps getting defeated. And he just keeps on failing. So we're fighting our adversary, knowing what his goal is and knowing how he attempts to accomplish it. And we fight him in part by recalling the motivation and the heart of our earliest brethren. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, back to the very beginning of the church, Acts chapter 2. And we're going to read 44 through 47. Acts 2, 44 through 47.
This is what it says. This is after the church has been established, and many are now part of the Lord's kingdom at this time. And it says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So we know there at first many Jews had come to Jerusalem because it was a feast time. And so they were there from all different parts of the world at that time, and they had gathered together and they'd heard the gospel preached and they'd become members of the Lord's church there at the beginning. And many of them stayed in Jerusalem. And during that period of time, it was a very unique period of time within the history of the Lord's church there at the beginning. They needed to have some way to be supported while they're being taught by the apostles and while they're learning what they're going to need to know as they go back out. And so we see what the brethren were doing. But just because it was a very unique situation does not mean those early Christians would have been willing to do that if they didn't love each other. If they didn't love the Lord, which breeds love for those who are part of the Lord's body. That's incredible what they were doing when you really consider it. And it's not the only time we see it. Go over to chapter 4. Acts 4. And we'll look starting in verse 32. Acts 4, beginning in 32, take it to 35. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." That is an incredible action. You really think about what they're doing here. You're thinking of property that had gone through the inheritance throughout the years. You're thinking of fields that had been cultivated and worked for so long. You're looking at people's livelihood here. And just because their brethren had a need, they said, "You know what? This field, although it has my name on the deed, although it's been in my family, it's not mine anymore. I'm selling it. I'm taking the proceeds. I'm giving them or laying them down at the apostles' feet. You apostles, with the wisdom given you by God, you just give this to whoever has need. You are not going to do that if you don't love the brethren. But even more, if you don't love the Lord." So what were those early Christians doing? They were actually fulfilling the command that Jesus had given. Look over at John 13, verses 34 and 35. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Now, this command was given to the apostles. We know the apostle John. Over in 1 John, he would spread it out. He would show the application is to all Christians. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Jesus says here, and here's the thing that really makes it new, "just as I have loved you, you also ought to love one another." Well, how did Jesus love us? To the greatest extent, didn't he? He gave his life. He gave the thing that was most precious, the thing that man tends to cling to strongly as he can. He gave himself, the greatest extent of love. And those early brethren, they had learned that lesson. And so they were seeking to give of themselves in that way to their brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to tell you, since the time that I have been here at this congregation, I have seen some of you give of yourself extraordinarily to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And it warms my heart to see that, because it shows me that things haven't changed.
And when Christians love the Lord the way that they should, that love then goes out. It goes out to those who are part of the same family. And it's easy, or at least it should be, easy to love our fellow Christians. Now, I know we can be unlovable from time to time, except for me. Jackie might have something to say about that. We can be unlovable. But ultimately, what is it that we want for one another more than anything else? We want each other saved, right? That's our goal for each other. I hope, as I talk to you and I learn about what your goals are and what you want to achieve, I hope that your career goals, if they are in and of themselves pure, I hope you achieve them. I really do. I'll pray that you do. And your educational goals, I hope that you achieve them. I really do. But if you don't, and yet go to heaven, you did what I've been praying most for you. I want you saved. And I know you want me saved. And when you really think about it, isn't it easy to love those who more than anything else want you in heaven? And that's what we want for one another. You know, love, excuse me, it's an essential part, vital part, for being the ideal church that we see described in Scripture. You hear a lot among Christians about restoring the New Testament church. Truth is, there doesn't appear to be any individual New Testament church that was ever perfect. Perhaps Jerusalem at the very beginning. But what you do see all throughout the New Testament is the New Testament writers writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describing what the ideal church would be if every Christian who is part of it would do what they're supposed to do. And love is something that we see over and over and over again. It is absolutely vital when one talks about being the ideal church that the outward actions of worship be correct. We studied Leviticus 10. This morning here in the auditorium class, and we saw how God feels about that. It is absolutely essential that the outward things be done correctly and God's pattern be followed. But it is just as essential that things are proceeding correctly internally. What does that mean? It means that if we're going to be the ideal church, there does need to be correctness in doctrine. Absolutely there does. If doctrine were not important, then the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write a lot of filler material that, quite frankly, doesn't mean that much. There's doctrine everywhere. Doctrine is important. It always has been. But so is attitude. So is the heart. So is the motive. And we can actually find an example of one congregation getting one part right, but failing in the other. Turn your Bibles with me. Let's see what was going on with the church at Ephesus by the time of the revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 6. This is what the passage says. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so from a doctrinal standpoint, the brethren in Ephesus were doing a fantastic job. You had to get up very early to pull one over on them doctrinally. They just weren't going to have it. And Jesus, and it needs to be pointed out, because sometimes, in an effort to make a certain point about this church, people will go too far in the other direction. Jesus commends them for their doctrinal correctness. Did you notice that? He commended it, which means you need to do what you're doing there and keep doing it. But there was a problem. The love that they had at first was gone. Now that could simply speak, well, I say simply as if it's a little thing, that could speak of their love for Christ, which would be a massive problem. Could speak of their love for one another. They weren't servants any longer. Could speak of both of those things. But the point was, you're doing well doctrinally. You know the Scriptures. You know the truth. You're defending it. Good job. And keep on doing it. But internally, within your hearts, there's something lacking there. And this is such a serious matter, our Lord said, that if you don't get this thing fixed, I will come and I will remove your lampstand from you. So we see that to please our God, what He requires of His people is doctrinal correctness, correct practice, and correct motives. Love. Love for Him, love for one another. So kind of having set the stage for the final section of this sermon, I want to ask this question. What is the love that God wants from us? Well, the love that God wants from His people, number one, is simply a settled attitude of heart. Now, we're going to get into agape here, the greatest love. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to a well-known passage. 1 Corinthians 13. And when we get there, we're going to read verse 4 and we'll take it down to the very beginning of verse 8. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Now, what we're dealing with is just a settled attitude here. Just a character, a life that one leads. And Paul's not talking here about, well, today, in this particular instance where I could become irritable, I will choose at this moment not to be irritable, but tomorrow I will be. Or over here, okay, today I'm not going to keep a record of wrongdoing, but tomorrow I am going to keep a record. That's not what this is. This isn't pick and choose. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 is not a buffet line. It is describing love. All-encompassing. This is what it is. If we have it. Now, does that mean we don't grow in it? I sure hope not, because if I'm as great in love as I'm ever going to be, then I'm afraid that I come up short sometimes. Now, we're going to grow here. We're going to increase and mature. But what we're aiming at is simply a settled character of heart. This is the person we are. The person we're striving to be all of the time and in all ways. Now, somebody might say, you know what that is? That's idealistic. It's idealistic. You know what? It is idealistic. But remember who the source of this ideal is. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to John 15. John 15, verses 12 through 14. John 15, verses 12 through 14. This is my commandment. Now, Jesus just said this back in 13. I'm going to say it in a few different words here. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, someone says, this is idealistic, this is unrealistic. You know, it's only unrealistic as long as people say, you know what? I will selfishly choose myself as the greatest authority in my life. Or I will choose pleasing myself as the most important thing there is. Because let's be completely honest. If every single person decided, I will be this, and that love will characterize me, do you know what stops? There won't be another rape ever in the history of this world. There will not be another act of sexual assault. There will be no more racism. There will be no more prejudice. There will be no more war. There will be no more fighting. There will be no more killing. All of those things end. If every person would say, that idealistic love, I embrace that ideal. And I will do it the way the Lord said to do it. The only thing that keeps all of these sins alive and well is man won't do it. Right? I know it works. I see you every week. And some of you multiple times a week. I see in you this works. This idealistic love is the highest ideal that there is. Let's make sure that we're striving for it. That is the love that our God commands. It's also proof that we are who and what we claim to be. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 John. Now, in 1 John 3 and verse 10, he's actually going to talk about righteousness. But when we move a few verses further after that, we're going to see part of what that righteousness is. 1 John 3 and verse 10 is where we'll start. 1 John 3 and verse 10. He says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Now notice this. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. Go forward to 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Now, is John saying the only piece of evidence that exists for the Christian knowing they are saved is that they love the brethren? No. No. But it's certainly one of them. And when I come here, when I see the love that exists among brethren here, I'm seeing evidence of those who have passed out of death into life. It is just as true today as it was when John first said that. And what a wonderful thing this is. So, the love God wants from us, it's proof, brethren, that we are who and what we claim to be. And finally, the love that our God wants from us is driven to even greater intimacy with God and with brethren. In Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You've just got every piece there. You see that? Every piece of the body, which is the Christians who make it up. Every piece doing what it's supposed to be doing. Acting in love. And when that happens, it's constantly in this state of growth, of spiritual maturity and strength. Some of the more intimate letters that we find from Paul are his letters to the Thessalonian brethren. And over in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10, he says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Can I say this? This is how I feel about you. It really is. Putting this sermon together, this is the verse that came to my mind. You don't have a need for Adam to get up here and preach on this subject because there is no brotherly love in this congregation. I feel like Paul here. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But notice this, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. We just keep growing, don't we? And the more that we love our Lord, the
the more we love one another.
And in the words of Paul from another passage, transforming from one degree of glory to another. And that's what it's all about. Finally, Peter states in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. There are so many sins that we can commit that come about because we do not love. We can grow jealous, we can grow envious, we can be mean to one another, we can become proud. Just go down the list mentally of how many sins go away if a person will just love the way that they should. And that's what Peter's talking about. So, I want to thank you for the brotherly love that you show to me. See it every time we come together. That is what you're doing, but it seems kind of strange having mentioned brotherly love to me that I would urge you to do it more and more. But that's exactly what Paul said. That's what I'll strive to do to you or for you. Strive to do that for me. Let's strive to do it for one another. And we will just keep growing spiritually, proving ourselves to be faithful children of God. And when people see it, it'll be evidence. Those are people who know Jesus. Those are people who love. And that's what it's all about. If you're not a Christian, you have the opportunity now to render your obedience to Christ. If you truly believe He is the Christ, the Messiah, and I pray that you would take that step. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. Everything's ready. The only question is, are you? And if the answer is yes, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.